All right. Well, I'll go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for just the many blessings that we enjoy even this morning. Thank you for the rain that provides for our needs, and I thank you for a roof that allows us to meet with a level of comfort. We're thankful for these gifts. Thank you most especially for your word and for Christ who you sent for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study in Christology, so picking back up with that. And what by that we mean the person and work of Christ, right? So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Christology, the person and work of Christ. So who he is, who the Christ is, who his person. So what are some things we know about who Christ is? He is...
second person of the Godhead.
Yep, so second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God specifically, right? That's his role from all eternity. He's always been the Son of God, right? And then what? What else do we know?
Truly man.
What was that?
Truly man.
Truly man, right? So the Christ is when he is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, truly God, now truly man as well, right? He's fully, truly man. And so we have that's who he is. What he did, what he does, both of those things, right, did and does, past and present and future, would be the work of Christ. And so one thing we can obviously see is he's the Savior, right? He's the one that God sent to be the Savior. And specifically, he was anointed or set aside for this task. That's what the word Christ actually means. He was the anointed one, the one God promised he would send, the one God gave this role and power to so that he would do these things, bring about our salvation. Well, so that's the big picture of where we've been. Zooming in a little bit more, what we started 2 weeks ago before Steve Napier was here was thinking about more specifically about the work of Christ and the three offices of Christ, okay? So he's got three offices. It's kind of been the way that theologians have talked about this, mainly because I think you see this in the Bible. I think this is biblical. So the three offices are what? He is the prophet, priest, and king, right? So, you know, why these three offices? And just as by way of reminder, this is rooted in the Old Testament, in God's work among his people, right? So God is working to make himself a people, redeem a people for himself. That's what he's doing. And the way that's getting worked out throughout the Old Testament is we have, he's going to have prophets, because why? They need to know who God is. Right? If God doesn't communicate with us, we don't know who he is and we don't know what's wrong with us. I mean, maybe we could guess at what's wrong with us. We could kind of see that, but we don't know what the solution is. God's got to communicate. And it's no surprise that as image bearers, we communicate that God communicates, the one whose image we reflect, right? So he communicates, but he communicates specifically through the prophet. The prophet is in many ways... you know, not just telling the future. We talked about this last time we met, so I won't go too much into depth, but not just telling the future, although prophet does that because, right, God's the one revealing it and God writes history, past, present, and future. So yes, he can tell them what's going to happen and he does. But that's not really the only thing, right? They also give the commands of God. And like, so we looked at Moses as the like kind of prototype for prophets, right? There, I think we do see some prophets before Moses, but he kind of is that prototype that we're looking for, one who will be like Moses, another one. And that's, we talked about how that's ultimately Jesus. But a lot of what the prophets do is they're kind of like, in some ways, prosecuting attorneys. They're saying, this is the covenant. God gave you the covenant. You're not keeping it. There will be judgment or discipline if you don't repent. I mean, think about how much of the writing prophets, that's what their message is. Now, a lot of it's also hope, but God will restore. God will do this, right? And so we see that's the role of the prophet. We see ultimately Jesus comes teaching as one with authority, right? So he's not even having to say, thus says the Lord. Why? Because he is the Lord. And so he teaches with authority. So he brings that. He's telling the future. I'm going to be crucified and I'll be raised on the third day. He says things like, "I, you know, the Son of Man's going to come seated on the clouds and you're going to see him." That's we're still waiting for that to happen. That's going to happen in the future. So he's the prophet. He's the priest. We need a priest. So Old Covenant has priests. Because why? Because to live in God's presence and not be consumed by his just wrath, it's just, and it's wrath because of our sin, there's got to be a way to be made right with him. And the role of priest, the office of priest, is what God set up as the one who would mediate, right? And in some ways, we talked about, we even saw this with Moses, although he's maybe not really, I mean, Aaron really is the first priest, but you do see it with Moses and his leadership, right? You see him interceding for the people when God's like, they sin significantly, and God's going to bring judgment, and Moses intercedes, right? And then we see Aaron taking on that role, but sin has to be atoned for. It has to be covered so that the people can be restored in a right relationship with God. So the priest is going to serve that role. We're going to be looking at that today, so I won't continue on that path right now. But then king is the other one. God's people ultimately need to live under God's rule. They need to experience the rule of the good God ruling over them. And so they need a king. So we see that God anoints prophets, he anoints priests, he anoints kings for this purpose throughout the Old Testament. That's what we have. So when we get to the new covenant, we're not surprised that we find Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these offices, these roles, okay? That being said, that doesn't mean there's not going to be, you know, a millennial kingdom or anything like that, right? All that stuff is still out there. It just means that he is the one who brings all these things to their fruition so that we have salvation in him. Okay, so we're going to look at high priest today, Jesus as the high priest. the plan right now is that the next 2 weeks will be on more specifically what does Jesus accomplish by his death as the priest in our place. We're going to talk more about that. This is really just mainly about his role as the priest. It will also have to get into the fact that he sacrifices himself for us. We're going to talk about, so think about this maybe as like big picture, Jesus as priest, and then we're really going to zoom in on what does he do in his sacrifice? What does he accomplish in that work? Okay? So that's where we're going. Any questions or thoughts so far on where we've been in Christology or in him as a prophet or anything? Okay, well, let's look at Jesus as priest. First, we're going to start by talking about what is the role of the high priest. So we're going to answer what did the priest do and who were the priests. So we're thinking more Old Testament here, and but we're going to see this obviously applies to Jesus as well. So what did the priest do? Well, if you were to pick a book of the Old Testament that talks mostly about what priests do, you would want to pick what book?
Leviticus,
right? And we did a whole series on Leviticus. You can go back and listen to that if you want. But one thing we pointed out when we did that is Leviticus is the center of the first five books, the Pentateuch. It stands in the middle of the five. Why is that? Well, one of the things I pointed out and argued was, I think that's intentional. It's supposed to be kind of like this building, you know, kind of like a chiasm where the center is where it draws our focus. I think it's intentionally done that way because what is the main purpose of God in redemption? It's that he would have a people enjoying his good presence. So we have that he forms a people in Genesis, right? I mean, first with Adam, then Adam sins, gets kicked out of the garden, but we're still going to have this remnant, this people. He's going to bring the seed of the woman one day. And then we zoom in on Abraham. You know, we have Noah, we have Abraham. We just kind of zoom in on these different people, right? And we end up with, we're going to have this people, Israel. God's going to work through them in this Old Testament time for us. So we have God forming a people. Exodus, we have him bringing them out of their enslavement, right? They're enslaved and he brings them out. But why does he bring them out? What does Exodus say? That they might worship him, right? That's what the message is to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Israel's my firstborn son. Let him go that he may worship me, right? In other words, be in his just joyful in the presence of God, knowing God intimately, personally. And so when you get to, so they get out of there. But the problem is they're sinful. How is God going to dwell among this people and they're sinful and not consume them? Leviticus gives the answer to that. And at the center of the book of Leviticus is what? The Day of Atonement. That is the central piece of the entire Pentateuch. It is in the Day of Atonement that we get the high point of this is how the holy God is going to be at the center of his people as he's making them holy, right? He's covering their sin through this Day of Atonement, through these sacrifices. Now, obviously, there's a bigger picture, right? I mean, ultimately, it's going to take us to Christ. But in the Old Covenant, that's pretty central. Okay, so Leviticus, that's what's happening. The tabernacle is pretty central. What's at the center of Israel's life? The tabernacle. All the tribes are arranged around what? The tabernacle, God's special presence. So again, God's at the center. Their relationship with him is central, but sin has to be covered or they can't relate to him. So that's what we have happening. So look at Hebrews 9, though. We're going to spend really most of our time in Hebrews today. Look at Hebrews 9. So we're in the New Testament. But even here, we get summary of what the Old Testament priesthood was about and how it leads us to Christ. So here we get a description of the work that these priests were doing in the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, 1 through 3, and then I'll skip down to 6 through 7 just for the sake of time. The first covenant, so we're talking about the old Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so picture it this way, you have this holy place, then you have a curtain dividing the next part of the tabernacle. Behind that second curtain is called the most holy place. And that would be where the mercy seat of God was, right? You have the mercy seat, you have the law in there. So you have the idea of this is God's throne room. That's what that's picturing, right? It's his footstool. Okay, so that's his special presence. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that means that next place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So we have the sacrificial system. That's what the priests are engaged in. The high priest does it in a way where he gets to go into the throne room on behalf of the people, but only once a year. So if you're a regular Israelite, are you going into the throne room of God? No. If you're a priest, are you going in there? Not unless you're the high priest. And that, but once a year. So there is real, genuine God is saying, look, I'm living among my people. This is why the whole camp has to be kept clean, by the way. There is a real sense of God's special presence among his people. But to go into the throne room of God, there's a curtain there. And that's only going to happen by a mediator, a high priest who can stand for the people and make atonement for his own sin by the means of what God said, not like work his way up, but sacrifice, right? An innocent animal stands in his place. And then bring in that blood for the sake of the people to cover the sin, right? So that God doesn't wipe them out, but can rule among them with them enjoying that. So that's what they're doing. Who were the priests? Well, in the old covenant, who were the priests? Could anybody be a priest? No. All right, if you're from the tribe of Judah, could you be a priest? No. It's going to be an issue we're going to have to address in a moment, because what tribe is Jesus from? Okay, so what tribe is it? Levites, right? Could anyone be a priest, though? So the Levites have special role in that they take care of the tabernacle and all that stuff. But could any Levite be a priest? Well, you had to be from Aaron's line to be one of the priests, right? So we kind of zoom in and narrow in on Aaron's line within the Levites. So this is who, if we were to ask that question. To summarize, look at Hebrews 5:1. If we're just going to summarize kind of all that I've been saying so far about the priests' role, Hebrews 5:1, specifically for the high priest, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So they're appointed by God. We're going to see that in a minute. They don't just take this role upon themselves as high priest. They are to act as a mediator or intercessor. That's that idea of on behalf of. They're standing in the place of the people, right? That's mediating type language. And they're to atone for sin. They make atonement by offering sacrifices. That's the idea of sacrifices there. It's interesting that right before this verse, if you were to back up, it starts talking about Jesus as high priest back in chapter 4, verse 14. But if you were to look back at verse 13, look at the context of this. And no creature is hidden from his, that's God's, sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why do we need a high priest? Why does he have to make atonement? Because he's all-seeing and we're sinful, right? So we need our sins covered if we're going to be able to stand before God. So this is what we mean when we talk about he's making these sacrifices. He's offering on behalf of men gifts and sacrifices for sins, okay? That's the role of the priest. So that's the summary of their role. So in light of that, we find that Jesus is our great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest in Christ. So let's see Jesus as the great high priest here. first of all, when we talk about Jesus as the great high priest, we're going to see that he's the great high priest because of who he is. because he is the Son of God become man. Second, we're going to see he's the great high priest because he's appointed by the Father to the role of high priest of the new covenant. God makes a new covenant and he gives a new priesthood for it. This is why Jesus is the high priest. That's what I'm saying. These are the two reasons I'm giving you. Okay, we could probably talk about more. And then after that, we're going to talk about what does he do? What are the amazing things he does as the high priest of the new covenant? Okay, that's kind of where we're going. So let's think about Jesus as the great high priest. And first of all, the fact of who he is, that he's the great high priest because he's the Son of God become man. First of all, the point of Hebrews is really that Jesus is supreme, right? That the new covenant is supreme because you have a bunch of believers, many of them probably Jewish background here, and they're facing a lot of persecution for coming to Christ. Well, Judaism would face less persecution in the Roman Empire, right? And among Jews. So there's this idea of maybe we should go back to that old covenant. And Hebrews is basically saying you have a superior covenant. And in fact, you have the only valid covenant right now because that old covenant has been superseded by Christ. You can't go back to the old. The old was leading somewhere and it landed here. This is where God was taking it, right? So basically Jesus is superior is kind of the message of Hebrews. Don't turn back. Okay, so when we think about that, we come to this idea of him as he's superior as the high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So Son of God, he is superior to every other office holder, you know, in the old covenant because he is, in fact, the Son of God. He's superior to angels. That's the message of Hebrews 1. You know, he is above the angels. Even the angels are not as high as Jesus is, which causes problems for some cults, by the way, right? So he is higher than the angels. Look at Hebrews. You don't have to look there, but I'll just read a couple of verses. As the Son of God, he is, in Hebrews 1, he is God. He is very God of very God. That's what I'm saying. So Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he is the nature of God, nature of Jesus, right? He is God. Exact imprint of the nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. That's God's work, right? Verse 8, he's going to quote from a psalm, and he says, Jesus is better than the angels. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So he is God, but even here we have the idea that he is with God and he was God. So again, we're kind of getting into Trinity idea here, Trinity language, right? God, your God, has given you this throne. Father has given the Son the throne. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, so he is very God, a very God. He's also man. He is truly man. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can God be tempted? No. The God-man, though, because he takes on humanity and he truly is man, right? Has a true human nature. He faces true temptation. Now, oftentimes when we face temptation, we're already sinning because we're already wanting whatever it is that's wrong, like in a wrong way. But you realize you can be tempted for things that are good, but to maybe get them in the wrong way, basically to prioritize a good thing over God. So would it have been wrong just for Jesus to turn bread stones into bread? Is it wrong to be hungry as a human being and want to eat bread? No. But if it's couched in the language of, oh, so you're really the Son of God. Well, where's your Father? He hasn't fed you for 40 days. Maybe you should take matters into your own hands, right? There's a temptation there now. It's not wrong to want the bread, but it would be wrong to go that direction. And Jesus resists that temptation fully and completely. Okay, so the point is Jesus is without sin, but the fact that he's tempted means we see he is clearly a man. 1 Timothy 2:5, you don't have to turn there, but it says there is one mediator. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that does not mean he's not God. It's very clear in so many passages. But there's an emphasis here on what? Our mediator is the perfect man. How can he represent us unless he is like us is kind of the point. And he is the perfect man. There's the one man, Christ Jesus, who stands before the Father on our behalf. Okay? So he's fully God, fully man, And that is key to him being able to be this great high priest above all these other high priests that served under the old covenant, okay? But secondly, we have the idea that he is the high priest by virtue of being appointed to it, and not just any covenant, but the new covenant. He's appointed high priest over the new covenant. This is why he is the great high priest, okay? So look at Hebrews 4. Turn back to Hebrews 4. As we said earlier, a high priest has to be appointed. They can't just show up and say, look, I want to be a high priest. Where do I apply? Right? Like it's equal opportunity employer type thing or something, right? That's not the way it works. So Hebrews 4, 4 through 6, and then verse 10, no one takes this honor of high priest for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and this is a quote from the Psalms, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he also says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is often making his point by quoting from the Psalms and showing this Jesus is superior, and the Psalms told us he was going to be. The Christ, we knew he was going to come this way. We can see that when we look back at the Psalms. So he's quoting here from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 110. So we see here that he's given a special type of priesthood, right? He's given a, he's appointed by God first, but secondly, it's after what order? What's the line, the order, the pattern that Jesus is a priest after? Is it after Aaron's pattern? No, it's after this guy called Melchizedek, right? Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, we could go into his name. In fact, Hebrews does that. We're not going to digest all that stuff where it talks about his name, what it means, that he's king of Salem as well, which would be Jerusalem, all these other things. There's a lot there we could talk about. We're not going to right now. but what I want you to see is that God, Jesus is given this role, and it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Does anyone know where Melchizedek is first mentioned? Genesis 14, right? And who is it that meets Melchizedek? Abraham, right? And what does Abraham do? He offers a tithe to Melchizedek, right? And we're told that, well, actually, I'll read it for you. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Here's kind of the parenthetical note we get. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth, that's a tithe, of everything. The only other place, there's only one other place we see Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and you should already know because I basically told you it's going to come out of which book? The Psalms, right? Psalm 110. We see that psalm talking about this one who's going to come, right? This, you know, this is the Lord of, we have Lord and Lord here. We got two persons, one God thing going on in Psalm 110. And this one is going to come, and he's going to be in this order of Melchizedek. So this is pretty incredible that, you know, we have this guy. I mean, so think about it. I mean, humanly speaking, I don't know. I mean, I guess you could just say just because it happened, it makes sense that it was recorded, but not everything that happened in Abram's life is recorded. So way back in Genesis, we're talking way before the Psalm, you know, these Psalms and stuff, you have this guy, Melchizedek, being written, and then the only other place you see him is Psalm 110, and it's clearly talking about this one who's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. I mean, that's kind of out of the blue, right? I mean, there's not a lot of other Old Testament saying, hey, by the way, don't forget this Melchizedek guy, there's going to be one who's going to come, he's going to be high priest like him. You just get one reference to it. And then what happens? Jesus comes, and he's not of the line of Levi, not of the line of Aaron. And he is high priest. How? We go back to that psalm where it was prophesied, which takes us all the way back to Genesis 14. My point is only God could orchestrate all this. And God had it all planned out, the new covenant and everything before. Okay, so this is what's going to happen. He's going to come. And so what's the significance of Melchizedek? What is the after the likeness of Melchizedek? Well, a couple things. Melchizedek appears with no lineage, which is unusual in the book of Genesis, right? Usually you get lineages. This person came from this person. You just get all of a sudden, boom, here's a guy named Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And then he just kind of disappears. You don't even get a death narrative of him. Like, you don't know what happened to him. Now, obviously, he does die at some point. He's human. But this pictures Jesus' priesthood in that, well, number one, it's before the Mosaic covenant. That's one important key factor. But Number two, we're going to be told he has his priesthood by virtue of an indestructible life. You kind of get that pictured with Melchizedek. It's almost like he's always existed and he never dies. Now, again, does he really have a, yes, he has a beginning. Does he really die? Yes. But the way he's presented, there's something unique about his priesthood. So we get this unique thing. So look at Hebrews 7:11. I'm going to skip around a couple verses in here. So this new covenant was planned along with the new priesthood. That's what I'm saying. So Jesus is going to fulfill this. This is what makes his the great high priesthood. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We're getting new covenant language here. The law is going to be, there's going to be a new covenant. The law is fulfilled, right? New law, new priesthood. Verse 15. So look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like Aaron's priesthood, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, of the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So Jesus is the great high priest. Why? Because he's the Son of God, fully God, truly man. He can fill that role in a unique way. Why? Because there's a new covenant and he is that indestructible life, new priesthood of the new covenant. That's why he is the great high priest. Okay? Are we clear? We covered a lot there, but you get the basic point at least. I know you're probably gonna have a lot of things you want to learn in Hebrews after this. That's fine. Go read Hebrews and learn it. But yeah.
Did you sort of start off by implying that Melchizedek was a priest by way of his indestructible life, or is that only Christ?
Right. So I think the application being made is Jesus is after this order. So we have a priest, Melchizedek, and he's priest before we have the law. So there's already something that's saying we can pick back up with this in a way that Jesus is not going to pick up with the Aaronic priesthood, right? The indestructible life piece is, in Hebrews, he specifically says, by the power of indestructible life. Well, for Jesus, that is that he's always existed and then he's going to rise from the dead and continue to always exist. Melchizedek pictures that, I think, by the fact that he has no lineage and then he just kind of disappears without any sort of death or anything else. I'm not saying that he actually had no beginning or no death. I think there's just a picture going on there, right? But we know for sure, so even if you don't buy into that, that's fine. But what you do buy into very clearly is Jesus, by the power of his indestructible life, has this priesthood, right? And somehow that seems to be paralleled by what you see in the Genesis account of Melchizedek, which, you know, we don't have a ton of verses. So, yeah. Okay. Good stuff. Okay, so we have Jesus in this line, by his indestructible life, has this great high priesthood, this new covenant high priesthood. Now let's talk about how five aspects about his priesthood being greater. So he's got this greater high priesthood. Well, we're not surprised to find that what he does and who he is as a high priest far exceeds and is superior to what the old covenant did. Again, to be clear though, this doesn't mean the old covenant was bad. God designed it. It was part of the unfolding plan of salvation. This wasn't an accident. Like God tries plan A and then it doesn't work. He's like tries plan B. I mean, the whole Melchizedek thing puts that to rest. Even from before the old covenant, this was the plan. And it included the fact there was going to be a Mosaic covenant, right, with this priesthood. But these are, we have to say, as the author of Hebrews says, shadows of the reality, which is Christ. He is the substance, okay? So Hebrews 7, we're going to see one aspect is he has a permanent priesthood. Permanent priesthood. Hebrews 7, 23 through 24. The former priests, so we're talking about Levitical priest, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, so how many Levitical priests were there? I mean, lots, right? Why? Because they died. You had to replace them, right? It was of this line, and the line, they kept dying, and they had to be replaced. They're under the curse, just like we are. They died. Jesus' priesthood is permanent because why? Death is not the end for Jesus. He is resurrected. Now, I say the end. Obviously, we know those Levitical priests, right? If they're truly true Israelites, right? Truly fearing God, redeemed by the sacrifices, that they're trusting God to take their sin, they're going to be raised one day too. And they're with, you know, in Abraham's bosom, right? Place while they're waiting. That's true. But Jesus is raised from the dead. He continues to rule and reign. He has his body now, reigning and ruling and being the priest, right? Okay, so he has this permanent thing. He's raised victorious over sin and the curse and the death. And yes, he is the first fruits. That's going to happen for his people. But the point is, that's really true of him right now in a way that was not true of the Levitical priests. Because he's permanent and never-ending priesthood, verse 25, consequently, this brings us to the second point, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you see the connection here, right? Because he lives forever, his priesthood exists forever, he's always able to make intercession for his people. He continues. So that brings us to the second point, which is he saves completely and always intercedes for those who trust in him. This is significant. Right, he supersedes anything that the Levitical priest could have done, is what we're seeing here. He always lives to make intercession. He can save to the uttermost. So note a couple words here, saves. He doesn't just help. He's not just giving you a boost. His work as priest is saving work that he does. He rescues truly. And he saves to what? The uttermost. So not partially. This word uttermost means fully, completely, totally. Right? So he saves fully. He doesn't not partially, but fully to the uttermost. We're not merely saved for the moment, but to the uttermost, forever saved. He not merely saves us from some of our sins, but to the uttermost, all of our sins are covered. Every single one of them by his blood. So he saves to the uttermost. And this is because he always lives to intercede for us. Listen, we are justified, declared right in the courtroom of God, adopted into the family immediately upon salvation. And there's even a sense you can say you are totally sanctified, you are totally set apart. There's another sense in which our sanctification is being lived out as God continues this work in us, right? So what's the point here? If we're justified, what's going on here? Well, his intercession is, he doesn't just do the initial work of justification and then walk away if he saves us to the uttermost. He does that work, but then the intercession is the continual, ongoing dealing with our present, not just our past, but our present and our future sin. He's constantly having dealt with those things, right? He doesn't fail to make intercession for us. He doesn't just leave us. He is our constant mediator. One author writes, our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning because he always lives to intercede for us. So that should be encouraging to us as we think about him saving completely and constantly making intercession for us. Next point, number three, or letter C, he is holy and without sin. So look at Hebrews 7. He is holy and without sin. We'll see a contrast here. All right, 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So what's the contrast here? Well, we have this Old Testament priest. Who did they have to make sacrifices for? Not just the people, but themselves, because they were high priests who were like the people, but with sin, not without sin, right? So Jesus has no need to make sacrifices for his own sin because why? He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, or as Hebrews 4:15 says very clearly, even though he's tempted in every way, he is yet without sin. That's who he is. He's without sin. Another point then that we still see in this same verse in verse 27 is because that's true, because he is this perfect sacrifice. He's holy without sin. He's able to be the perfect once for all sacrifice. Letter D, he is the sacrifice once for all. Look at verse 27 again. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, so we already talked about that, and then for those of the people, since he died, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So he is the once for all sacrifice for two reasons. One, he is the perfect sacrifice. All the animals were like credit card charges, right? There is a genuine covering going on, but the actual paying of the bill, the transaction, doesn't happen until Jesus shows up and writes it with his own blood, right? With that's the payment. So Hebrews 10, you can look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 5 to flesh this out a little bit. Hebrews 10, 1 through 5, we find that he sacrifices himself. He is not just the priest, but he's the lamb. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 5. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that's the old covenant, right? But Jesus comes, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. He doesn't have to be done. He doesn't have to do anything year after year. Because why? Well, the old covenant, it was on credit. When Jesus comes, the reality, the substance is here, and he gives his own body for the payment. Okay? Look at 10 verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, I mean, look at all these words here, right? For all time, single sacrifice for sins. Then look at what's next. He sat down. I'm done, right? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For, here we go again, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see all that once, done, fulfilled, all time, perfected. That language is all over that, right? So he is the perfect sacrifice. What does it mean to say he's once for all? He's the perfect sacrifice. All the bulls and goats were a mere shadow of this reality. He is the reality. That's why. Okay? Second, when he's done, he's done. Because he's the perfect sacrifice, when he makes sacrifice, it truly, when he says it's finished, it's finished. He's seated at the right hand of God once all this is done. Okay, so he is done. He doesn't have to repeatedly offer the work. So think of this surety of his work. I mean, what an amazing thing that he has perfected, it says in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. A single offering he has perfected. That perfect passive grammar going on there, right? This has happened. It's done. It's finished. It continues to bear out its fruit in our lives. And it was done to us. We did not perfect ourselves. It's passive. It was done to us. So his sacrifice does this to us. He is the perfect sacrifice. Next point, he opens up direct access to God. He opens up direct access to God. Look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. So you can see we're just kind of progressing through chapter 10 here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So just stop there. Remember how the tabernacle is set up. You have these curtain things going on, right? And a normal Israelite can't enter the holy place, and he can't enter the Holy of Holies, right? So but Jesus is able to go through this curtain and enter for us and open up through, what does it say again? Open for us, verse 20, open for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So again, you have this shadow picture, this it's like a sign, right? Saying there's more up ahead. So you have this, it's a picture. You have this curtain and only the high priest can go, and only once a year. Jesus, through his flesh, we're now being told this is the curtain, is for us torn. Now we have access, full access, in a way that Old Testament people wouldn't have had, because Jesus is our high priest. He takes us behind that curtain. It is interesting, when Jesus is crucified, what's one of the things that happens in the physical temple? The veil is torn. The curtain is torn. We are done with the Old Testament way of approaching God, not because it was like, oops, I made a mistake. It was part of the plan, but because the reality has entered, right? You're not just standing there at the sign still anymore, right? You're on your way. You're taking a trip down to Disney or something. You're not just standing there staring at the sign. Look, kids, look at the sign. Isn't it great? Like, when you get there, you get out and you do what you do, right? Because you're there. You're not still looking back at the past. Okay, so we have that happening. The curtain is torn. We have direct access to God now because of our high priest. Jesus is that high priest who gives us full direct access to the Father. Application. A couple points here and we'll wrap it up. First, we should praise God. We have a high priest who has faced temptation and never failed. So I'll remind you, Hebrews 4:15, we read this earlier. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Doug talked about this idea of his active obedience a couple weeks ago. He was without sin. I mean, that is amazing. But he also was able to truly face temptation. So that makes it more amazing, but the added encouragement is we have a high priest who can still relate to us in our weaknesses because he has been tempted. Now, it'd be really bad news if he was tempted and he failed. We would not have salvation. And just having a little bit of empathy without salvation would be terrible. Okay? But he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it's like to have been tempted. And so we know we can find joy in that. So praise God that we have a priest, high priest, who was tempted so he can relate to us and yet never failed in those temptations. What a glorious truth for us to reflect on. Second, draw near to God's throne confidently. Draw near to God's throne confidently. Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19-22. We have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right? And then he ends in verse 22, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So the idea is here, we have complete confidence because Jesus opened up the throne room for us. So sometimes, you know, we don't feel like going to God because we have shame over sin. And we should be ashamed of our sin. That's true, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't be. But what do we do with that? We go to the throne of grace. We confess it. We repent of it, knowing that we will be received. We will not be turned away. He's not going to say, look, I saved you, but I really didn't bargain for all this, right? He receives his children into his throne room. And that's because of the work of Christ, who has made us his brothers, so to speak. We may avoid it because of our guilt. We may want to run and hide, but no, we must draw near in confidence, move towards God. So this should motivate our prayer life, right? We have access to the throne of grace. So when I'm facing temptation or hardship or trials often lead to temptations, but so do blessings, by the way. In fact, maybe sometimes more than trials. And so what do we need to do? Go to the throne of grace, whether it's temptation or whether it's I've sinned. Jesus has opened up that way. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace. God meets us there and gives grace, right? We're like the high, we are even more than the high, we're not the high priest Jesus is, but because he's our high priest, we can go into that holy of holies all the time. I mean, isn't that amazing? Even in the old covenant, even the high priest could only go once a year. Now the people of God can go to the throne anytime. So we ought to take advantage of that. Okay, next point. Our hope is secure. This is going to be shorter, but our hope is secure in him, so don't let go of him. And I just get this from Hebrews 10:23, where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Because Jesus is our faithful high priest, he made promises and sealed them with his blood. We need to cling to him. We need to persevere in trusting in him. And by God's grace, we will. He will preserve us if we're his, but what does that mean? Because we know that's true, we persevere. We hold on to him. We don't let go of him, right? And the beautiful thing is, as weak as our grip is, ultimately, he's the one holding on to us. We know that, right? But that doesn't mean that we're not called to hold on to him. We are. Both those things are true, right? Okay. Next point, live like a kingdom of priests. So this may seem odd. We just said Jesus is the high priest. So this is one example of how that doesn't erase the fact that there is still something more to this. Just because Jesus fulfilled it doesn't mean there's not something more that is going on here. Because why? 1 Peter tells us we are a royal priesthood, right? It says that. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are not priests in the sense that we, you have to go through another Christian to get to the Father. Roman Catholic Church is very wrong on this. It's one of the reasons we don't call pastors priests. There's no biblical New Testament warrant for calling a pastor a priest. Zero. Okay?
Holy.
What's that?
We're calling them holy.
Right. Yeah. 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 I mean, unless we just all call each other holy in the sense that we're all set apart to God, right? I mean, but other than that, yeah, that's right. We're not, there's not, well, you're in this category of holy, right? So yeah, no. That's right. So what are we supposed to, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that we make sacrifices for sins. It doesn't mean that you have to go through your pastor or another Christian who's more spiritual to get to the Father. That's not what it means. Specifically in 1 Peter, the main job is to represent God to the people by proclaiming his excellencies, both to one another, and I would say even to the world at large. We are the people that know something of this God, and so we're gonna represent his holy character to the world, and mainly by proclaiming his excellencies. This is how amazing God is. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's loving, right? So we do that. We also would pray for one another. And so to be clear, this is not, again, going to confession and can you go talk to God for me because I can't go to him. Well, no, that's not what we mean. But James does say we ought to pray for one another, and that can bring a sense of healing in our lives even when we're confessing sin to one another. So again, the Catholic Church is wrong saying you got to go confess to this priest over here. Well, really, you got to go confess to Jesus. That doesn't mean, though, there's no room to confess sin to one another and pray for one another. Pray for me. I'm struggling with this. Help me. We do that. That's another way in which we function in a priest-like way while realizing that doesn't mean we're the priest. Does that make sense? There's a distinction here. And then finally, the last thing I'll say is even in Hebrews 10, so we've been in Hebrews 10 just recently we were in Hebrews 10:23. So this flows right after all this talk about Jesus being the priest. Through him, we have access to God. And then it says in verses 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, he doesn't use the word here, you are a priesthood. But there is a sense in which this is kind of like, why must we continue to gather together? Well, yes, to worship God. But it's almost as if we're reminded it's not just a me and Jesus thing. I gather with the people, and there's something unique when I gather with the people of God, in that as we worship, we're encouraging one another to love and good deeds, which is kind of like a priest-like function to one another, right? We sing of the greatness of God together and to one another, right, when we sing. So these are some maybe ways that we can live like a kingdom of priests, realizing that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. We're not taking that role, but we can live in ways that correspond to fit with that reality. So this is just big picture stuff about the priesthood. Like I said, next week, Lord willing, Doug will be taking us into some specifics about what he accomplished as our high priest, as that sacrifice, and other things like that. That will probably take 2 weeks. Then the goal would be to talk about his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And we'll kind of then probably after that, I think it would be like talking about him as king. We haven't talked about his role as king yet. We'll talk about that. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the high priest. Through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we draw near to you, Father, this morning, that he sits at your right hand making intercession for us, and that we function as a kingdom of priests because we are in him. And so we pray that as we go to worship you, that we would do that. We proclaim your excellencies to one another. We would hear your excellencies proclaimed. We would even invite others, maybe who are new, maybe some who will come even this morning who don't know you, to hear of your excellencies. And that in all this, we would delight in you and what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.